You have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. There are a few burdens heavier than a sincere but misdirected zeal. And so Paul opens this chapter by speaking his own heart. My heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. That is not the language of a cold theologian. It is the cry of a man who knows what it is like to be close to God. And yet, he knows people who miss God themselves. And that raises a searching question for us. Is it possible for us to be deeply religious, even passionately committed, and still be lost? Paul says, yes. Yes, it is. But he says so with tears in his eyes. Because zeal without knowledge does not save you. It can actually harden a heart while still convincing us that all is well. And that is why Romans has been building towards this moment. The gospel Paul has been unfolding is not advice for better living. It is good news about a righteousness that comes from God. A righteousness that we don't climb up to. It is a righteousness that has come down to us in Jesus Christ. So as you read through the book of Romans, and I encourage you to take some time, if you don't have it as a practice of yours to read through the Bible, start with the book of Romans. It's as good a book as any to start with, but start through the book of Romans. It is a book that, as I read as a teenager, it transformed the way I saw God, the way I saw others, the way I saw myself. And as you do, you will see that there is this diagnosis that the Apostle Paul gives to us. All have sinned. All fall short. No one is righteous on their own. But he doesn't stop with just the diagnosis. He gives us the remedy. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans gives us the story of how God rescues a people who cannot rescue themselves. And now here in chapter 10, Paul brings us to this great contrast. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, everything our striving could never accomplish, Christ has fully accomplished. And so the question before us this evening is profoundly simple. Are we still trying to earn what Christ has already finished? Before we read this passage, let us go to the Lord and ask for His help. Our Father, we come to this text and we ask that You would open our eyes to see the truth You have for us. Renew our minds, illumine our hearts for the reading and preaching of Your holy word. And Lord, grant us to read, hear, mark, and learn it, and to put it into practice. All for the sake of Christ, all for His glory. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. ascends the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. May He write its eternal truths upon all our hearts. Have you ever known someone who could explain the doctrines of grace so clearly, so winsomely, and yet they have never shed a tear for the lost? Listen, if we're honest, I wonder, have you ever seen that person in the mirror? It is possible to understand the sovereign grace of God while slowly losing the tenderness of sovereign grace. Now, the Apostle Paul has given us thus far deep truths. In fact, as you read through Romans 9 and talks about the justification of God, you will see that there is this great theology of election, of God's righteousness. And yet, when chapter 10 opens, we don't find the Apostle Paul cold and detached. We find him grieving. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved. Those kinsmen of mine, my aunts and uncles, my parents and grandparents, my cousins, my next door neighbors, my co-workers. My desire is that they might be saved. Paul looks at these people of Israel not as just theological opponents, but as a perishing people. And his doctrine drives him to his knees in prayer. And then this tragedy deepens as Paul explains why. Israel, they have a zeal. They have a passion. They have a morality. They have biblical knowledge. And yet they remain lost on their way to hell, to the lake of fire for eternity, because they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. They are seeking to establish their own righteousness. Listen, my friends, this is a tragedy of a human heart. Ever since Genesis 3, sinners have been trying to sew together fig leaves to cover the shame of their nakedness rather than submitting to the righteousness that God provides. A person can be deeply religious, moral, spiritual, and yet far from Christ. But this is where the gospel begins to shine indeed. Because God does not leave Adam and Eve in their fig leaves. Fact is, in Genesis 3:15 onward, God promised a Savior who would do for sinners what they could never do for themselves. Abraham was saved by promise, not his performance. Israel's failure in the wilderness showed that the law, it could do its good work of exposing their sin, but the law could never save anybody. Could never remove their sin. The prophets warned of this, but they also promised that there would come a Savior, Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous Son of God, living the obedience that you and I really should have been living. But He also died the death that you and I deserved. He suffered the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins. You see, salvation is not man climbing up, building a tower to heaven. It is God coming down to rescue sinners through the sacrifice of His Son. And so Paul, he has a prayer for us, a plea that presses upon every heart today. Submit to God's righteousness. Stop standing before God on your morality. Stop putting forth all this effort so that you can somehow be acceptable to God. Stop relying upon your spiritual performance. Christ has already accomplished everything. Everything necessary for sinners to be accepted before a holy God. And so a question for you. Will you keep resisting grace? Or will you bow before Christ and Christ alone? Submit to God's righteousness. If you're to take one thing home this afternoon, it would be to submit to God's righteousness. Our text gives us three reasons. First of all, we see in verse number one, because God alone can save the lost. Because God alone can save the lost. Secondly, because zeal cannot secure righteousness. And then we see in verse 4, because Christ has satisfied righteousness completely. Let's take a look at verse number 1. Submit to God's righteousness because God alone can save the lost. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this letter to the church at Rome, has just spoken about God's sovereign mercy in chapter 9. How He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, and He will harden whom He will harden. He has talked about how He has taken the clay, and as the potter, He molds the clay and produces vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. And all of it to show how salvation doesn't rest upon human will or human effort. It rests upon God who shows mercy. And then yet notice what happens. Here as we get to chapter 10. As I've mentioned, Paul doesn't become cold. Paul doesn't put his thumbs in his lapels and puff up his chest in pride and say, "Yeah, I'm one of God's chosen people." That's not what he says. Right? What does he say? "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that these vessels he speaks of, that they might be saved." That phrase that Paul used here, "his heart's desire," means he has this deep inner longing, almost like an angst, a pain in the soul. And his prayer, his earnest pleading before God is for sinners to be saved. He's not there lifting shirt tails, as it were, to see which ones were vessels for honor, which ones were for dishonor, which of those were elect and those that are children of wrath. That's not what he's doing. He's praying for them all. Paul is not only giving us here a teaching point, he's showing us his heart. He knows that so many of his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites, have rejected Christ. And yet he still longs for and prays for their salvation. And really, my friends, this is the beauty of Christianity. Because the God who saves is also the God who teaches his people to pray for the lost. Listen to me clearly. This is a temptation. I'm going to bring it right home to Orthodox Presbyterians. There is a sense that we can have where doctrine begins to harden our hearts. And that is not what doctrine is meant to do. We get so consumed with orthodoxy and making sure that everyone agrees with us that we begin to lose sight that we need to give the gospel to all lost co-workers and friends and family and neighbors. Doctrine's never meant to harden the heart. It's meant to set our hearts on fire with a love for sinners, for those who are lost. There are to be tears in our eyes for our lost family members, for our co-workers, our neighbors. Here Paul is sounding so much like the like the prophet Moses in the book of Exodus. And Israel worshipped the golden calf. Remember in Exodus 32, one would think that, oh, Moses, he gets so mad, he throws the stones down. He's probably really going to let them have it, isn't he? Now what does Moses do? He goes back up the mountain and he begs God to show mercy to these people. Don't give them what they deserve, God. Give them mercy. Paul reflects really the heart of the Lord Jesus. This is the one who looked out over Jerusalem, the one who was about to hang him on a cross and turn him over to the Romans. And here is Jesus, looks out over Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He weeps over it. I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. The whole Bible shows us that there is a God who pursues lost sinners. Even as the prophet Isaiah says, all day long God says, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Oh, our God is long-suffering. He is patient. He is kind. Oh, how Christ has done this. Jesus came into the world not to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. He is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes out to find that one lost lamb. My parents had sheep when I was growing up, and they even had sheep after I left the home. Up until not too long ago, they had sheep. And let me tell you, sheep, poof. Talk about leaving the 99 to go find the one. You get back and you might only have 50 left. And that is what our Lord has done over and over. He seeks out and He carries the lambs in His bosom. And He brings them home. Don't you see, our salvation is not us climbing up to God. Our salvation is grounded in a God who has come down to rescue poor lost sinners, lift them up from the miry clay, put their feet upon a rock, put a new song in their mouth, even praise to their God, so that others would see it and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That's the heart of the gospel. God alone can save the lost. God's people learn to depend upon Him in prayer. And the Apostle Paul believed deeply that God chooses to save sinners by mercy. Never once did that make the Apostle Paul passive. It drove him to his knees in urgent prayer. Our confession says that God ordains both the ends and the means. And let me tell you, prayer is one of those God-ordained means of grace. Now for a moment, I want boys and girls, look up here for a moment. You can pray for your lost friends. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, listen, I can only talk to my friends if mom and dad let me go spend time with them. I can't even get myself there. Right? I don't even always know what words to tell them about Jesus. Listen, you can pray. You can pray. That's not the only thing you can do, but it is certainly what you can do. You can pray. You might have cousins who live a long way away. You can pray for them. You might never meet people in Africa or in Asia, but you can pray for them. Is that your heart's desire for the lost to be saved? Then pray, pray for them. The Lord gathers His people through the preaching of the gospel, but He also saves people through the prayers of His people. That means your prayers really matter to God's work. Now listen, they don't change God's eternal plan, but they are part of that plan on how He carries out His work throughout history. Now listen, there's a reason for this. This keeps us from pride, because salvation, we recognize, belongs entirely to the Lord. But it also, prayer keeps us from despair, because no sinner, we recognize, is beyond the mercy of God in Christ. And when we pray for someone's conversion, when we pray for them to know the Lord Jesus, we're asking God to open blind eyes, take the blindfolds off of their hearts, to heal their sin-sick soul, to grant them repentance. There's an old story about a man, an old preacher, a reformer. His name is John Knox. And it is said that he used to pray very loudly in his house. And one of the prayers that people would hear was, "Give me Scotland or I die." Now, can you imagine if you were in the apartment next door to hear John Knox praying this at 2 o'clock in the morning, "Give me Scotland or I die." Right? But I wonder if we will say that about Kamoka. "Give me Kamoka or I die. Give me Ontario or I die. Give me Canada." Listen, my brothers and sisters, pray. Pray with fervency. Pray knowing that churches can hold right teaching. They can hold all the right doctrines. But they can still grow cold towards dying people who are without Christ. And let's be honest and frank here. Many of us know that same danger can happen within our own hearts. It is possible to win arguments online. It is possible to know all your catechism answers. It is possible to attend church faithfully and still not truly ache for the lost souls of men and women, boys and girls. But when God's grace grips your heart, you begin to look at people differently. They're not just the shop lady. They're not just the driver who cut you off. They're not just the bag lady at Walmart. They are souls that, apart from the mercy of Christ, will die and spend a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. Suddenly, prayer becomes personal. Names come to mind. Friends, family, classmates, co-workers, neighbors. And you start keeping a list. You start carrying people before the throne of grace because you know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for sinners. And you begin to plead for their salvation and before God, and you do so most earnestly. Because listen, friends, when you truly believe that God alone can save the lost, it doesn't make you careless. It makes you pray with tears in your eyes and names on your lips. The people around you are not projects to argue, but living souls who are moving towards eternity. So pray for your unbelieving brother while you wash the dishes. Pray for your wandering son as you drive to work. Pray for your coworker as you walk into work. Pray for your neighbor as you see his porch light come on at night. And boys and girls, as you lie in bed, you're not wanting really to go to sleep. Mom and Dad said it's bedtime. Why not ask Jesus to save your friends at school who don't know Him yet, or your friends who live down the road? Because listen, Jesus loves to hear the prayers of little ones. And even as you might lie awake at night, God may use your restlessness to make a faithful intercessor for lost friends and roommates, siblings and co-workers. Listen, the devil loves a church that has all the right theology, but no heart for lost sinners. Christ teaches His people to carry lost souls before the throne of grace again and again and again, because we remember that God has mercy. And if sovereign mercy had not found us, we too would be lost. Will you not have mercy upon others too? My wife did not grow up in a Christian home. In fact, she never even heard the gospel until she was a teenager. And some friends of hers at 4-H shoved a church bulletin into her hand and ran off. She had no clue what this thing was. They meant to shove a tract in, but shoved the wrong piece of paper. But later on, they gave her a call at home and invited her to a youth rally. And there at the youth rally, she heard the gospel for the first time and she was converted. Years later, at her father's funeral, we were sitting with some friends. They were actually distant cousins, second cousins or something like that. And these were about the same age. They grew up in a missionary home far off land. And they were so excited to hear that Heather was a Christian. They said, "We put your picture on our refrigerator and we would pray for you each night." My wife breaks down in tears. "How come you never prayed for my sister? How come you never prayed for my mom? My dad is in the ground." She says, "I pray for them every night. But oh, that my sister too would have heard the gospel before she ran away. Before she was off and never around anymore." Oh, my friends, pray. Boys and girls, pray for your cousins. The Lord loves and delights to answer prayers. So submit to God's righteousness, because God alone can save the lost. Secondly, we see in verses 2 to 3, because zeal cannot secure righteousness. Zeal cannot secure righteousness. As Paul moves into verses 2 and 3, he begins to explain why his heart is so burdened for Israel. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now you read that, and that might be a startling thing for you to hear. Paul isn't speaking here about atheists. He's not speaking about a neighbor who hates religion. He is speaking about people who are deeply committed. They were very religious. They knew the Bible. They knew traditions. They attended worship every week. They fasted. They prayed. They tried hard to obey God's law. And Paul knows what that's like. He himself used to be one of them. In fact, you can read of Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3. He says that as to zeal, he was even a persecutor of the church. His passion was real. But sincerity alone cannot save. You see, a person can be very religious and yet far from God. The problem, Paul says, is not that Israel lacked zeal. The problem was that their zeal was disconnected from the truth of the gospel. They had knowledge about God, but not the saving knowledge that bows the knee before Christ and rests in Him alone for salvation as He is offered to them in the gospel. It is as Proverbs 19:2 says, "Desire without knowledge is not good." But then Paul goes even deeper into the issue. He says, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They were ignorant. They really didn't know the righteousness of God. They had the law of God. They had all the stories of the Old Testament, of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah has this grand vision of heaven, where the heavenly host, the seraphim, these burning ones around the throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." But Paul says, no, these people, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and therefore they are trying to establish their own. And so they refuse to submit to God's righteousness. Listen, that is a false religion. As I mentioned this morning, ever since the fall of Garden, mankind has been trying to sew these fig leaves together, trying to make their own righteousness. And yet it is as Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy, polluted garments. The righteousness, my friends, that God requires is not a righteousness that you can produce by doing good things. The righteousness that God requires isn't coming to church twice on the Lord's Day, reading your Bible every night before bed. The righteousness that God requires is something that can only be granted to us through Christ. All throughout the Old Testament, God was teaching His people a lesson through the sacrifices, through the priesthood, through promises, all of it that was pointing forward, a foreshadow of Christ, the one who would bear the sin of God's people upon His own shoulders, the one who would take their place, bear the wrath and curse of God that we deserved. And yet, when Christ came, so many Israelites stumbled because grace offended their pride. They wanted a righteousness, but they wanted a righteousness that, well, at least in part, they could control, at least in part, they could build and claim as their own, that they had done something to make them better than the next guy. But the gospel says salvation is received with empty hands. You see, zeal, morality, religious effort, none of it can ever make a sinner right before God. Being right before God only comes by grace alone, something undeserved. It only comes through faith alone as we just trust in Jesus and His promises. It comes in Christ alone. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than Christ and Him alone. It is as the Belgic Confession says, faith embraces Jesus Christ with all His merits and makes Him its own. That means our standing before a righteous God rests entirely on the obedience of Christ. Rests on His sacrifice, not on our spiritual record. But our human nature naturally pushes back against this. We want to add something ourselves, even if it's just a little bit. We want to believe that somehow we earned at least part of God's acceptance. But Paul says, listen, that isn't humility. That's rebellion. To pursue our own righteousness is to reject God's righteousness. I mean, think about Paul. He used to be called Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Not to be confused with the Old Testament king Saul. Before this man ever met Christ, Saul of Tarsus, if anyone could have been saved by zeal, it would have been this guy. I mean, he was trained under well-known theologians of his day. He knew the Old Testament thoroughly. He prayed continually. He defended Jewish tradition with intense passion. And from the outside, anyone looking at him would see, man, that is the ideal religious man. Of all the Pharisees, man, this guy's the best of them. And then Acts 9 reveals a shocking reality. While Saul believed he was serving God, on his way to persecute the church, he was, in fact, persecuting the Messiah that God had sent. There on the road to Damascus, Jesus brought Saul of Tarsus to a halt. And Saul saw that all his religious accomplishments, for all his zeal, none of it could save him. In fact, Paul would later write that he considered all of that as loss, as dung, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. So what are you really trusting in? What are you really resting your hope in as you stand before God? It's possible, listen, it's possible to be raised in church. It's possible to know all their doctrine, your catechisms. It's possible to argue your theology, to lead family worship, to serve consistently in ministry year after year and still depend upon your own record instead of in Christ alone. Listen, self-righteousness is not just found in false religions. Self-righteousness is found in Orthodox Presbyterian churches too. It slips into the hearts of those who think they are so faithful. They're building their sense of worth on their own morality. Others on achievement maybe, the causes or intellect or simply being regarded as, well, I'm a good Christian. But underneath it all, every version is that same impulse. We want something in ourselves to rely on before God. And yet, Romans chapter 10 here, Paul tears that down. In other words, boys and girls, you can't earn Jesus by just trying harder this week. You need Him to forgive you. You need Him to give you His goodness. And listen, believer, when your conscience condemns you, the answer isn't, well, just try a little harder. It'll be okay. The answer is, God is greater than your heart. When your conscience condemns you and your failures just feel overwhelming, don't turn inside, turn inward for hope. Turn to Christ. Listen, the gospel doesn't say work harder, maybe God will accept you. The gospel says Jesus has already done everything required for sinners to be accepted by God. Submit to God's righteousness. Submit to God's righteousness because God alone can save the lost. Zeal cannot secure righteousness. And lastly, Christ has satisfied righteousness completely. You see this in verse number 4. Paul now brings us to the apex, the highest point of his argument here in verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who works really hard. No, it doesn't say that. What does it say? Look down at your Bibles. It says, to everyone who believes. Everything from Romans 9 through 10 has been leading right to here. Israel's striving so hard after righteousness. Paul says they're working in the wrong direction. It's like some of you probably like to play hockey. And you get so excited because you scored 9 goals. More than all the other players on the ice put together until your teammates tell you, yeah, but you scored it in the wrong net. That's what doing our own good works is like. Israel striving so hard. They treated God's law as some ladder to climb instead of a road sign that pointed them to Jesus. But Paul says the law has always had this destination. Its end, its purpose, its fulfillment, its goal was Jesus Himself. That's what the law was supposed to point you to, that you can't do this yourself. You need a Savior. Oh, there were a couple other purposes as well. It kept you from being as bad as you could be, right? It shows you what a good work is. But it was also, the law was supposed to point you to Jesus. It was given to show God's holiness, to expose our sin, but it was to direct us to Jesus as a Savior. Galatians 3:24 says, the law was our guardian until Christ came. The sacrifices, the priests, the ceremonies, the commands, all of them pointing forward beyond themselves to the one who would do for sinners what they could never do for themselves. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 5, I have not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill them. In other words, Christ did not destroy God's law. He brought it to its intended fulfillment. And notice carefully what Paul says. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, the law still has a purpose. It still shows us what a good work is. The law still points us to Christ. The law still keeps us from being as bad as we could be. And that is so crucial. The law still shows us what God is like. It teaches believers how to live lives of gratitude before Him. But listen, the law has never been, and it never will be, a way as being accepted by God. Why? Because Christ has already met every demand of God's justice. He obeyed where Adam failed. He loved the Father with a perfect devotion. He loved His neighbor without flaw. And then He went to the cross and He carried the judgment that our sins deserved. Isaiah, of course, foretold this long before. The Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. That is why Jesus could hang from the cross and cry out, "It is finished." That was not the cry of defeat. It was the announcement that righteousness had fully been completed. God justifies sinners by counting the obedience, the sacrifice of Christ, as theirs. It's a substitutionary atonement. And that means that Christ's perfect record is credited to us through faith alone. The gospel is not that God helps us finish the work. He's done part of it. You just have to do a little bit to cooperate with God. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ has finished it completely. And that is the great truth of justification by faith alone. God doesn't receive sinners because they somehow manage to fix themselves up, clean themselves, turn over a new leaf, become more religious, and clean up their lives. He receives them because Christ stands in their place as a substitute, as a representative. Jesus Christ is indeed called our representative. Now, listen, He's not a portion of our righteousness. He is our righteousness. And that means that your acceptance before God is not based on how well you are doing spiritually. It's not based upon your church attendance. It's not based on how many times you have read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But listen, justification also is not built upon your feelings. Do you feel justified? Sometimes you feel near to God, don't you? Other days you feel weak, you feel distant, you fail yet again. But justification thankfully, is not based upon your feelings. It's based upon the completed obedience, the objective obedience of Jesus Christ. And that's why Romans chapter 8, that you can read back before this, Romans 8 can declare, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The law required perfect righteousness, and Christ satisfied that completely." A law required punishment for sin. That is justice. But Christ bore that punishment for His people. Justice has been satisfied. Jesus illustrates this in Luke 15. Remember the prodigal son in that story? He comes home, he's broken. He's dirty, he's ashamed. He has just squandered the inheritance that his father had given. There's nothing left. In fact, he's coming home stinking like pigs. And he plans to ask his dad to take him back as a servant. He knows he doesn't deserve to be a son. Probably not even a servant, but maybe, just maybe his dad will have a little compassion and let him work the farm. But while he is still a far way off, says the father girds up his loins and he runs towards him, throws his arm around this pig stinking boy, and says to him, "Bring the best robe quickly and put it on him." Now listen, that robe is important. The son doesn't enter the home in filthy clothes from the pigs. No, he is covered, and the father's fineness, his finest clothing, his finest robe, he's clothed in the father's kindness. And this is what the gospel shows us. We come to God, we're covered in our shame, our sin, our failure, our pride, our lust, our selfishness, our rebellion. We bring no clean record to offer. We bring no righteousness of our own. We come empty-handed, knowing that we are undeserving. And God clothes sinners with righteousness. Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. So what does this mean for you and me today? It means that you stop trying to save yourself. You fully surrender to Jesus Christ. Some of you might be carrying that crushing weight of always needing to perform, to keep up appearances. You feel that if you fail spiritually or morally or emotionally, God surely is going to be he's going to be done with you. But Christian, your hope is not on your hold upon Christ. Listen, young people, as you get ready to maybe graduate and head out to college, whether this year and a couple years to come, you might be thinking that if you mess up, then what? Will parents accept you back? Will the church accept you back? Really, that doesn't matter. Let me tell you what matters is God will receive prodigal sons and daughters. Come home. Come home. Your hope is not on your hold upon Christ, but His hold upon you. Your righteousness, it's outside of you. Your righteousness is secured in heaven. It is seated there at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Others of you might be still resisting grace altogether. Deep down, you would rather somehow add something to your salvation, because really receiving complete salvation without anything you've added seems, well, that seems humbling. And we're proud people, aren't we? We don't really like people helping us out. But that's exactly the point. The gospel strips pride down to nothing so that all the glory belongs to Christ alone. And children, when you fall and let's say you scrape your knees, And you come, you're in tears. You come to mom. And like, mama, I got a boo-boo on my knee and it hurts so bad. Listen, you don't pretend that it's not there. That's not how that boo-boo gets fixed, is it? You need mom to maybe clean the wound a little bit and put a Band-Aid on it. Of course, any good mom's going to kiss it to make it better, right? Stop standing on the unstable ground of your own goodness, that somehow you can make the wounds of your sin better. Stand on Christ alone. He's fulfilled the law. He has carried the curse. He has opened the way home. And everyone who puts their faith in Jesus will never be put to shame. Now, perhaps the greatest danger for you tonight is not the obvious rebellion. Maybe for you it is that quiet confidence that you somehow can stand on your own religious effort. That you can just rest in being a good church member. You can understand theology like Saul of Tarsus. You can argue your points. You can attend church regularly. You can still trying to be pieced together your own fig leaves before God. Or maybe you stand in the opposite place entirely. You know your failures so clearly. You even hope that no one else in the room knows about them. And you cannot imagine God ever welcoming someone like you. The shame and guilt runs deep. Let me tell you, the gospel steps into both of those worlds. It confronts the self-assured, and it confronts the despairing, and it does so with the same Christ. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The entire story of the Bible, from the promise in Eden to Christ, points to this. God Himself provides a righteousness that human beings could never achieve. And Paul has tears, a desire, a passion, a prayer for all those who are in that same position. Stop trying to reach God by your performance. Stop assuming your sin is stronger than His mercy, because the Father still runs to prodigals. He still covers sinners with the robe of Christ's righteousness. He receives all who come to Him in faith. Submit to God's righteousness. Now, dear congregation, I don't want you leaving here tonight, leaving Romans 10, and maybe you have a sharper theology. Maybe there was something as you were listening tonight, you wrote that down like, ha, now I know something before I didn't know. But listen, if you walk out of here the same or even colder affections towards those who are lost, you have missed the main point. Paul understood God's sovereign grace deeply, and yet he still wept, prayed for, pleaded with sinners who were lost. So take names with you before the throne of God this week. Pray for wandering children, unbelieving cousins and aunts and uncles and hardened co-workers, skeptical neighbors, weary prodigals who seem so far from God. And when sorrow, disappointment, or even your own failures press down on you, don't turn inward for hope. Turn yet again to Christ, whose righteousness is complete, whose mercy reaches even into the furthest depths of the sea. The same Savior who fulfilled God's law for you is still drawing sinners to Himself today. So listen, please don't become cynical. Don't become hard or cold. Don't become prayerless. Stand firm on Christ alone, and with tears in your eyes, with names on your lips, a hope in your heart, keep calling sinners to the only refuge that God has provided, the righteousness of God in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, it is only Your blood and only Your righteousness by which we can be saved. And only that by which my brothers, my aunts and uncles, my nephews, my in-laws can be saved. It is only by Your righteousness that so many of the loved ones of this congregation can be saved. Oh Lord, warm these cold hearts of ours. Impassion them for the lost. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.